fair to say that Lutherans are not well known for their involvement in civil politics. There's a notable exceptions, of course. Some of them are probably not the best examples of involvement in politics or of Lutheran theology. But what does the Lutheran Reformation, its theological heritage, bring to the table when it comes to Christians' involvement in the civil realm? Is it quietist? Does it say opt out, sit on the sidelines? Is it activist? Is it something in between? We'll be examining Christianity, politics, and the Lutheran addition to that equation with Dr. Mark Knoll here in the first 45 minutes of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the very first day of November. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 45 minutes, Dr. Arthur Jest will join us. We'll round off this hour and go into the next, studying an All Saints Day hymn. That is what the church celebrates today, All Saints Day. The hymn is Behold a Host Arrayed in White. We'll be listening to that hymn, and we'll be studying it part by part. Then, halfway through the program at 4:30, Dr. Douglas Johnson joins us. We're going to talk about the Gnostic and Marcionite controversies regarding the person of Christ and of grace. He's author of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus, Debates for Early Church Battles about the Person and Work of Jesus. And then at 5 o'clock in the third hour, Uwe Simonetto, our good friend, international journalist, joins us to talk about the priesthood of all believers. He's director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation. And then in the last half hour of Issues Etc. today, a little bit of open lines, audio open lines. Catherine Jefford Shorey, who is the newly elected presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, has made some statements in the press in the last few hours about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. What does she think of them? She's not so sure. Jesus might have been wrong when he said he is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. We'll hear from Catherine Jefford Shorey and some other audio in that last half hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Mark Knoll is professor of history at the University of Notre Dame. He's author of several books, including The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and his latest is The Reformation Over. Dr. Knoll will be speaking in St. Louis later this week at a forum titled Called to Engage the Postmodern World. His essay is titled The Need for a Lutheran Perspective on Christianity and Politics. Dr. Knoll, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's nice to be with you.
Make the case, first off, that Christians, not just Lutherans, but Christians in general, should be involved in the civil realm, in civil politics.
Yes, I think that can be done pretty easily, although one has to recognize the reality of lived history. The reasons for not getting involved in politics have been pretty strong. Some cases because, in Europe especially, and for Catholics in the United States, because political leaders violently kept certain Christians out, and so a plague on the political participation. And I think there's sometimes the feeling in the Christian community that since compromise is essential in politics, that it inevitably leads to a compromise of fundamental Christian principles. But these, I think, are short-sighted conclusions. The firm basis for Christian political participation in public life is that God is the Lord of public life as of everything else. Why do politics exist? Because God created humans with a political capacity. Why do politics sometimes, at least, function for the well-being of humans? Because God in his providence ordains that this is the proper end. Humans were made with political instincts. Those political instincts came from the Creator. They didn't just come from anywhere. And I think, at least, it's clear from the Scriptures that a broad pattern, certainly not the details, but a broad pattern of political responsibility has been laid down in the Scriptures for all people to follow, where it's possible to follow. If you're a Christian believer in China, you're in a different situation than one in Kansas, but where it's possible to follow, I think they should be pursued.
All right, before we get into the particulars of the Lutheran Reformation that are brought to the table by Lutheran theology in that respect, give us the briefest critique, if you could, of what you think American Christianity has been doing of late especially Protestant evangelicals, when they engage the culture and society and politics. How would you characterize it?
Well, I think there's been a lot of good. Particularly the more evangelical churches in the United States were relatively inert politically from the end of the 19th century past World War II. And that being inert brought with it a lot of problems because there were very important moral developments in American society in that period that needed some consistent Christian attention. But that's the past. Since the 1960s, these groups have been, evangelical groups have been much more active, and in some regards, I think, all to the good. Not every tactic embraced by every pro-life person seems to me to be wise, but in general, the pro-life cause seems to me to be an excellent example of public advocacy in the political realm in the way that Christians are supposed to do it. Now, you ask about the difficulties. I do think that there have been difficulties, and some of these stem from the character of American evangelical groups. American evangelicals are strongly influenced by revival tradition, and revival can certainly bring positive things to the church, but it's also tends to be a perspective that looks for quick results, that does not feature penetrating discernment of problems in the world, that tends to see issues in politics in black and white terms, that reflect the black and white terms portrayed in Scripture between sin and goodness. So what I'm saying is I think that the political activity of recent decades by conservative Caucasian Christians has been exemplary in a few particulars, but has been problematic in a few particulars. And the problems come, I think I would summarize by saying, acting with the sort of the wisdom of doves and the discernment of serpents, you know, to reverse the biblical phrase.
Well, so what does Lutheran theology bring to the table? You point out, first of all, that Lutheran theology provides what Christian believers require for involvement in politics in its central assertion, in its very heart and center and framework, that is the doctrine of justification
right.
by grace through faith
right.
for Christ's sake alone. How
right.
is that?
Well, I'm, of course, speaking as a non-Lutheran and someone who probably knows better what Martin Luther had to say than how contemporary Lutherans actually live. But it does seem to me that the Lutheran emphasis upon justification by faith gives a very solid place from which to begin political action. Now, of course, the Lutherans are not the only ones to stress justification by faith, but it's been characteristic of Lutherans through the centuries that this is the beginning point. This is the foundation stone. Justification by faith means, among other things, that we do not redeem ourselves. Human beings are sinners who need to be rescued. We have, before God, no inalienable rights. I think it's fair to say that under God, all people have been given certain rights, but those rights that we enjoy are a gift of the Lord. They're not our, we don't own them. They don't belong to us. With that perspective dominating religious thinking, then the transfer to public thinking or political thinking should have some characteristics. And the characteristics would include a relative tentativeness about asserting our own rights. I actually think it's appropriate to assert one's own rights in the proper way, in the proper sphere, but never as if my achieving what is due to me is because I'm due it. It's my activity in defense of rights comes only because God has made it possible to work that way. And because of what Lutherans, the strong Lutheran doctrine of original sin, which of course is shared by other Christian groups too, but because of that strong Lutheran concept of original sin, which requires justification, original sin would teach us to beware of our own motives and our own actions, lest they become idolatrous in themselves. And I think oftentimes in political practice, the temptation is there to act as if, anyways, to act as if we were, in fact, redeeming ourselves by what we did politically. And that's a monumental heresy that undercuts the heart of the Christian faith.
Dr. Mark Knoll is our guest. We're talking about Christianity, politics, and Lutheranism. He's professor of history at the University of Notre Dame. He's author of the classic, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. His latest is called Is the Reformation Over? And he's going to be speaking in St. Louis a little bit later this week at a forum titled Called to Engage the Postmodern World. Dr. Knoll's essay is titled The Need for a Lutheran Perspective on Christianity and Politics. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issues, etc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Another strength, not only in Lutheran theology, but you say for the Lutheran application of that theology in the everyday life of the Christian in the public realm, is the theology of the cross.
Right.
First of all, if you would briefly define the theology of the cross for those not familiar with it, and why does that serve as a strength for the Christian living through his vocation?
Well, the theology of the cross was actually part of the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed to the castle door in Wittenberg in 1517, and then it was expanded upon throughout Luther's life. The theology of the cross holds that to be victorious in Christ is always means to suffer with Christ. Theology of the cross says that we know God best where he revealed himself most thoroughly, and where he revealed himself most thoroughly was in the cross of Christ. To conceive of God as perfect, it's necessary to understand the scandal, the pain, the shame of a criminal's execution. So at the very heart of Christian faith as human beings experience it is apprehension of God hidden in suffering, God hidden on the cross. Now, Christians also go on to say that this is the way to victory. So it's a Lutheran hymn that a lot of other people sing now, Lift High the Cross, and that's a hymn of victory. But if you stop in the middle of singing that hymn to realize what you're singing, there is a tragic element. There is a sobering element. Maybe that's the best way. A sobering element to all victory. Politically considered, what the theology of the cross does, I think, is to give the lie to the idea that sometimes is promoted in American life, that just a few more votes or maybe just a little bit more money or just a little bit few more objects that are such as a parade on advertising, and I'll then be in really good shape. I'll be as good a shape as I can possibly be, which just completely contradicts the heart of the Christian faith. It's not as though Christians need to seek out suffering. Christians can rejoice in the good things that God brings in life, as Jesus himself did. But to think that somehow the normative human life is a life that's freed of suffering and freed of anxiety and freed of angst is simply to misread the Christian faith. So, so in that sense, the theology of the cross is a good teacher of proper attitudes, but it's also a good guide to where the work of God needs to be most visible, and the work of God needs to be most visible where people are suffering the most.
Dr. Knoll, I hear often, it's echoed all throughout, I think mostly evangelical political circles, it seems to be an undercurrent all the time, a soft utopianism, a small kind of incremental theology of glory where you will hear people often say, if the church would just stand up and get on its feet and maybe go to the polling places, then we could solve this problem, we could solve that problem, we would put away that malady, and society would be all the better. Is that the kind of theology of glory that needs the dousing of the theology of the cross?
Well, yes, I like your phrase, soft utopianism. I think that describes things very, very well. I would, however, actually want to affirm that if people, in fact, do vote right, if the right kind of political action is forthcoming, things may, in fact, get better, but only Relatively. Only by comparison to what things would be like if these good actions didn't take place. The false premise is that there will be, through these God-ordained means, somehow perfection at the end of the road. And that is where I think the theology of the cross really warns us against the theology of glory, because it holds right in front of our eyes that the most perfect human action of all time led not to a kind of utopia, but led to an execution. And so long as the world is a combat zone of sin and grace, and so long as the human heart is a combat zone of sin and grace, then an awareness of what can and cannot be done politically is a very important awareness to carry into the public sphere.
Another strength of Lutheran theology that you would like to apply to the public sphere is the distinction between what Luther would have called the two governments or two kingdoms.
Right.
And you add, with the doctrine of vocation, I'm glad you add that because sometimes it's so abstract, the doctrine of vocation really gives the two kingdom distinction its proper practical focus. But if you would, what is this distinction between the two kingdoms?
Well, as I understand it, and keep in mind I'm not a Lutheran, so I might not get this right all the time, but as I understand it, the Lutheran teaching is that God is the Lord of the church, which he has especially commissioned through word and sacraments to announce the forgiveness of sin to all who repent and have faith in Christ, and God is the Lord of the world, and through politics and natural endowments given to all people, God has given a measure of his mercy in and through the institutions of the world. What seems to me characteristic of, or most characteristic of Lutheran teaching is that the two spheres or kingdoms or realms or governments are not to be confused. So we don't look to the political sphere for salvation, and we don't necessarily look to the church for at least all of the wisdom required for the political sphere to run smoothly. Luther famously said on more than one occasion he would rather be governed by a righteous Turk, that is a non-Christian, than by a corrupt Christian believer. And what he was saying is that in the sphere of public life, prudence, general justice is what's really important, not having the details of theology promoted correctly by leaders. Vocation, I think, fits in here because Luther's great contribution in church life was to say that all believers share in the priesthood of believers, and all believers are called to experience redemption in Christ. Now, I'm not quite sure if I'm on solid Lutheran grounds here, but it seems to me there's an analogy for life as a whole, which is to say that every person is called under God in the sphere that God has created. God is providentially supervising. Every person is called to some kind of political potential, or public potential. It doesn't necessarily have to be political. Where, and here I suspect that I'm maybe interweaving some of my own Calvinist views, but where we affirm that God creates a sphere, we want to also affirm, I think, that God has given some norms for that sphere. And I think Luther's own preaching and teaching that emphasized justice for the weak moved in that direction.
I think Luther's emphasis would have been there, and I think you're completely on track, that it is in that sphere that is called, or spheres, that is called vocation for the individual Christian, where he finds his neighbor.
Right, exactly. And then this is a calling that's for everyone, just like the calling to faith in Christ is for everyone.
What about another famous distinction, often put in its Latin terms, simul justus et peccator, but at one time, both saint and sinner in English. What is being said here about the individual Christian, and how is this also a valuable contribution to the Christian as they live in the civil realm?
Well, the wonderful phrase, simul justus et peccator, means, as I understand it, that a Christian person is one who has been justified, but who yet continues to feel the effects of the sinful nature. So Christian people are not perfected until the life to come, even though they stand in Christ and have begun the process of being made more holy. This teaching seems to me quite important because it would give a perspective to political life in which political life could be engaged in quite sincerely and wholeheartedly, but would never be confused with the justified life. And Christian believers would always remember that they are still sinners, and therefore would have some hesitation about ever affirming anything politically in the same way they would affirm the free grace of God in Christ. In other words, it seems to me that simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and a sinner, would lend a measure of humility or a measure of perspective to all our political actions. Political actions are important. They can be done for the glory of God, but they're not going to save us, and they won't rescue us from the lingering effects of our sinfulness. That, I mean, at least it seems to me that that's what this great teaching would lead us to politically.
It seems also, if I could add, Dr. Knoll, that the Christian's expectations, I think sometimes Christians hesitate to sally forth into the political realm because they're afraid of getting their hands dirty. Luther would probably say you're getting your hands dirty when you stay home
right,
and do nothing.
Exactly.
And also, Christians sometimes are too bold to sally forth because they think they have found themselves a way of dealing with politics without sinning. And
right.
Luther would say, don't have that expectation
right.
either. Sin is everywhere you go.
Yes, and it does seem to me that balance has been the difficult one to achieve in American public life. So what we tend to see is either withdrawal and separation or a kind of overcommitment and overzealousness that is just foolish often. But what this two-pronged approach seems to offer is the possibility both of being active and of being discerning, and to bring those both into public life at the same time.
We're talking with Dr. Mark Knoll. He'll be with us for about another 15 minutes on the other side of this break. We need to get to the question. So if all of this is true, and Lutheran theology has such a valuable contribution, according to several facets, to make to the Christian's life in the public and political sphere, why is it that in American history you don't hear a lot about Lutherans exerting much effect on the course of political life? Sometimes when you do, it seems as though it's not a good example of a Lutheran applying his theology. We'll answer that question on the other side of this break. Also take your questions, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us as we come to you live this Wednesday, the 1st of November, issues etc@kfuo.org. Dr. Mark Knoll is professor of history at the University of Notre Dame. He's author of several books, including The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and his latest is The Reformation Over. He's going to be speaking here in St. Louis a little bit later this week at a forum titled Called to Engage the Postmodern World. The subject for his address will be the need for a Lutheran perspective on Christianity and politics. We'll come back from this break, and we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Mark Knoll on Christianity, politics, and Lutheranism. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Stay tuned.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc. Who is this Jesus in whom the Christian church professes faith? What has he accomplished? What is his relationship to God the Father? What is the human problem related to this Jesus? And what is necessary for salvation? How the early church struggled with these five questions is the subject of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates. You can read a chapter on our website, issuesetc.org, or find out more about The Great Jesus Debates by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. How did the Gnostic, Arian, Christological, and Pelagian controversies influence the development of the historic Christian creeds? Find out with The Great Jesus Debates, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. The Great Jesus Debates, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November.
New numbers on abortion show younger Americans are more pro-life than their elders. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A recent opinion survey conducted by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life has uncovered a revealing trend. While on most cultural and political issues, young people tend to express more liberal positions than their older counterparts, when it comes to abortion, the opposite is true. Support for keeping abortion generally available is highest among men and women ages 50 to 64, but support steadily declines as one moves down the age scale. 30 years of abortion on demand may be meeting its toughest audience yet.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. We feebly struggle, they in glory shine, sings a hymn for this All Saints Day. Widely known, or known only to God, saints of time past knew their feeble struggles. Abraham Heschel wrote, "I suggest that the most significant basis for meeting men of different religious traditions is the level of fear and trembling, of humility and contrition." Fear and trembling, humility and contrition, well describes the Christian saints who met the world, putting all on the line for Jesus Christ and trusting him in the struggle. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "One must completely abandon any attempt to make something of oneself, whether it be a saint, or a converted sinner, or a churchman, a righteous man, or an unrighteous one. Instead, your goal should be living unreservedly in life's duties, problems, successes and failures, experiences and perplexities. In so doing, we throw ourselves completely into the arms of God." Well, God only knows. Maybe the day will come when you'll be thought of as a saint, but don't bother yourself with that now. You were marked with the cross of Christ. Plunge into the fearful world with this honest refrain: we feebly struggle. For now, the only glory is Christ in you. Colossians 1:27.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're continuing our conversation for about the next 10 minutes. Dr. Mark Knoll is our guest professor of history at the University of Notre Dame. He's written books like The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. His latest is The Reformation Over. And in just a moment, I'll be telling you a little bit more about this forum at which Dr. Knoll will be speaking later this week in St. Louis, called to engage the postmodern world. And he'll be addressing the issue of the need for a Lutheran perspective on Christianity and politics. Coming up in about 10 minutes on the program, Dr. Arthur Just will join us. We'll begin a hymn study on an All Saints Day hymn, "Behold a Host Arrayed in White." That's coming up in about 10 minutes. So if everything that we've said so far, Dr. Knoll, is true, why is it that, at least in American history, Lutherans have at least appeared to have so little impact on political life?
Well, that's a question I've asked off and on without ever working at it real hard, and I've enjoyed the opportunities I've had to talk with Lutheran scholars like Mary Todd and others about this issue. I think one response might be, well, you just haven't looked in the right places. If you really worked hard at studying the local history of, say, Minnesota or South Dakota or North Dakota, where you have a lot of Lutherans, maybe you'd find something more obvious. Or looking at institutions like Lutheran insurance companies, or Bread for the World, founded by, run for a long time by Art Simon, a Lutheran minister. Maybe you just haven't looked in the right places. Or maybe you'd say, well, there's a lot of Lutherans in America, but not nearly as many as the Baptists, and they weren't here as early as the Presbyterians and Episcopalians, and were in immigrant communities for a long time, and maybe it's just not time yet. Or maybe you could say there's problems in the original formulation. If you have a two kingdoms theology and a theology of vocation, but where in Lutheran communities, vocation is mostly talked about in terms of the clerical vocation, becoming pastors, maybe it's a situation where the Lutherans themselves have not appropriated the strengths in their own tradition. And then maybe, to be most negative, you could say, well, sure, Lutherans have some great theology, but they're just like all the rest of us Christians, that they tend to get cold and don't really have the real belief in what they say they believe, but are just kind of coasting along within their own cocoon. So I don't know what the answer is. I wish I did know, and I'm looking forward to this colloquium this weekend, which will have a lot of Lutherans there, and maybe they can tell me.
Well, regardless of the explanation for what probably, arguably, appears to be on the whole Lutheran quietism,
yeah,
when it comes to involvement in the political realm,
right,
at the very least, I think we could surmise that Lutheran theology is a theology of tensions or of,
right,
paradoxes, and that's probably the most difficult tension or paradox to engage on a day-to-day basis, and that is being a stranger in this world, knowing that one cannot affect ultimate aims, but still called to make every attempt to serve his neighbor in love. That's a difficult one for anyone, even if you're not Lutheran.
Right. I think that puts things well. The other Christian traditions, in their own way, have all made real contributions, but they tend to make real contributions by seeing one thing and then going after it. So the Anabaptists saw the need to be separate from evil, went after that. The Calvinists tend to see the need for being agents of God in the world, went after that. And it just could be that if you try to say two things at once with equal force, it's just harder to communicate and harder to live.
Speak, if you would, finally, then, as to, if not the actual practice, the potential for a Christian properly engaged in the public sphere, in the political sphere, armed with these distinctives of the Lutheran Reformation that we've been discussing. Talk about the potential there.
Well, the potential seems very great to me. Maybe not in a world that's dominated by 30-second television commercials, maybe not in a world that's dominated by advertising standards from television, but the ability to be both thoroughly committed to the lordship of Christ in the world and thoroughly committed to the understanding of the limits of our own possibilities, that seems to me to be ideal, because on the one side, it promotes Christian political activity, but on the other side, it brings right kind of perspective and humility about that Christian political activity.
Richard John Newhouse, I'm sure you're acquainted with his writings, and in other form as well. He has done, in my estimation, as a former Lutheran, now a Roman Catholic, he has done an admirable job of communicating what I've come to call a Roman Catholic ethos for involvement in the public square. And he has guided many in that regard, especially through his journal, First Things. Now that's from a Roman Catholic perspective,
right,
with obvious Lutheran roots, but is there a potential for a similar kind of ethos to be forged by talented Lutherans to say, here is how we view the world, here is how we engage the world, this is these are the places where we put down our stakes in the civil realm, and this is how we're going to go about it?
I think the potential is there, but the Newhouse example is a good one, because what he has been able to do is to articulate sharply Christian responses to contemporary issues. He's been able to work cooperatively with evangelical Protestants, Lutherans. He's also been able to work with practicing Jews, practicing Muslims, and those who would not confess a religious faith but who would share some of his values. He's been able to mobilize enough financial resources to keep a real active journal going, the First Things Journal. Now, could Lutherans do those things? Seems to me, as an outsider, that they could, but I guess time will tell whether Lutherans rise to the challenge.
Dr. Mark Knoll is going to be speaking a little bit later this week at a forum titled Called to Engage the Postmodern World. His subject for that forum will be the need for a Lutheran perspective on Christianity and politics. You'll be able to hear him because this forum is free and open to the public. It will be held here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. For more information, you can go to their website, www.csl.edu, www.csl.edu. They have information there on this forum coming up a little bit later this week. Or you can also call Concordia Seminary, area code 314-505-7009, 314-505-7009. Dr. Mark Knowles, professor of history at the University of Notre Dame. He's author of several books, including The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and his latest book is called Is the Reformation Over? Before I let you go, I got to get your answer to that. I've read through the book, but I'd like our listeners to hear the day after Reformation Day. Is the Reformation over, Dr. Knoll?
Well, no, it's not. But obviously, there's a little more complicated answer than that in the book. But the book tries to show that there's a new day for Protestant, Catholic dialogue, discussion, and mutual help. But actually, we conclude in the book that Catholics and Protestants both need to keep going toward the Reformation.
Dr. Mark Knoll, thank you for being our guest.
My privilege.
LCMS World Relief underwrites issues, etc., and it's a marriage made in heaven as far as I'm concerned. You know, we've talked here in the last few minutes with Dr. Knoll about, with all of the strengths, theological strengths, that Lutheran Christians and the Lutheran Church brings into the world, how it is that Lutherans have been relatively quietistic, inactive, maybe one might even say inert, in the world of civil politics and of human affairs. Well, LCMS World Relief is doing its best to shatter that perception, but also to be anything but inert, but always active in helping the neighbor. To find out more about LCMS World Relief, what they are doing worldwide to help the victims of natural and man-made disasters, you can visit our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and you can call and donate to LCMS World Relief very easily. They have a toll-free number, 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. Well, for the remainder of this hour and stretching into the next, we're going to be studying an All Saints' Day hymn. The day right after Halloween, the day right after Reformation Sunday, is, in my estimation, one of the bigger minor festivals in the church year. All Saints' Day. The hymn we're going to be studying with Dr. Arthur Jest for about the next 40 minutes of the program, Behold a Host Arrayed in White. Dr. Arthur Jest is a regular guest. He's professor of New Testament, dean of the chapel, and director of the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the Luke Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the Concordia Commentary series as well. Dr. Jest, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, it's been a while, and what a great day to be together. This is one of my favorite, absolutely favorite and most beloved days in the church year.
I wish you could have scheduled the Good Shepherd Institute to coincide with this particular day. It's still less than a week off here, and we'll talk about it a little bit later in the program. But it would have been nice to sit in Kramer Chapel and sing Behold a Host Arrayed in White together with you guys up there at Fort Wayne.
Well, Todd, it's interesting you should say that because, you know, we have chosen this time of year to always be in connection with All Saints.
Really?
Yeah, that was our original purpose. And we do All Saints music, so you're going to get the All Saints. I mean, because of the way dates run, you can't always have it right at the exact day. But yeah, we always do All Saints.
Okay,
it's an All Saints conference every year.
And I understand there's going to be, Jeff tells me there's going to be an All Saints Choral Vespers.
Yes, there is, an All Saints Choral Vespers. So you're going to get to be, now whether we're going to sing Behold the Host, I don't know. But
hey, you're the dean of the chapel.
I know, but Richard's the musician. He does all the music stuff.
We'll talk with Resch and see if we can't get him on the show for some reason, but we'll see if we can put in our request for Behold the Host. Why does the church celebrate an All Saints Day?
Well, you know, I don't want to correct you, Jeff. I mean, Todd, but it is fun occasionally. You know, it is a major feast. And in the new hymnal,
I called it a minor feast.
You called it a minor feast, but it is in the new hymnal that we've got, Lutheran Service Book. We have now feasts and festivals, and we're calling feasts. I'm writing my paper on this for the Good Shepherd Institute, so I'm primed. And I was chairman of that committee, so you served into my court here, buddy. No, feasts are in connection with Christ, principal feasts of Christ, and this is considered one of them. It is, and so it's in bold, along with St. Michael, of course, the Visitation, Nativity of John the Baptist, Annunciation, Visitation, stuff like that. And we call it a feast, whereas if it's St. Bartholomew or one of the evangelists, it's a festival. So we've made that little distinction, and that's the ancient distinction, so we tried to hold on to that.
Well, I was close. I think I called it the biggest of the minor feasts. So
that's right.
I just need to push it up one notch.
Push it up a notch, yeah.
Why is it included in the feasts regarding Christ?
Well, because the saints are the most significant embodiment of Christ in the world. And so if you want to see Christ in the world, you see it in the saints who have you know, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And there is no better day to see the embodiment of what it's all about than on this day. And that's why Matthew 5, the Beatitudes that describe first Christ and then us, is the perfect gospel for this. And then, of course, the Old Testament lesson from Revelation 7 describes the saints in their, you know, in the consummation of what they have in Christ. And it is a principal feast of Christ because the saints are exactly what it's all about. That's why he came, to make us his own, to restore us back to what he intended us to be. And so what better reflection of him than those who have been washed and made white in his robes?
So what is it in particular that the church is celebrating when it remembers all the saints, when it celebrates All Saints Day?
Well, what it's celebrating is the unity of heaven and earth in Christ. And, you know, that's the reason why we did it in chapel today. And as I think you know, Todd, my father died this summer. And one of our sainted colleagues, Dr. Kurt Marquardt, died. And during the prayers of All Saints, we read off the names of everybody in our community who has passed on in this last year, and we ring the bell. And what we pray for is that we might proclaim, and that's what we do, we announce in our celebration of All Saints that they are still with us in Christ, and that when we come to the table and we eat his body and blood, and eat and drink his body and blood, we are united with them in Christ. And the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom, which has no end, is what we are celebrating. That's why, liturgically, it's one of the few times outside of Easter that you sing "This is the feast." You don't sing "Glory," don't sing the glory. You sing "This is the feast," because it is about the feast that the saints are at now, and we are too. So it's that union in Christ of everybody, and it's a magnificent expression of what I think is at the heart of our faith.
We're going to be both listening to and studying the text of the long first stanza of this hymn for All Saints Day, "Behold a Host Arrayed in White," Dr. Jest. But before we get to the listening and to the study, give us a brief introduction to the hymn itself, "Behold the Host."
Well, it's our Norwegian hymn, and it comes from the 18th century. And I was not able to discover much about the author. His name is Hans Adolf Brorsen. In his last year, and he was a prolific hymn writer, he wrote 70 hymns, but this is the one that really survived, and it was published a year after his death. And it is a picture of heaven. It is a picture of what the heavenly saints are doing. And it's too bad we can't do all three verses, because it gives you the full embrace of everything and also ties it to a certain extent to how they are that the saints are here below and are joined to those saints above. But it is essentially and I think it's as beautiful a commentary on Revelation 7 as there is anywhere in either sermon or hymn. It is a magnificent description of what it's going to be like and what it is already now for those who have died and risen in Christ.
So what in the chapter, seventh chapter of Revelation, is this hymn singing about? What are those scriptural roots for this hymn?
Well, the scriptural roots are concerning the fact that they stand with palms before the throne of light, that they have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, that they're serving him day and night in his temple, you know, and they're singing with the angels in the heavenly chorus. I mean, it's not it doesn't simply cite it. That's why it's genius. It interprets it, and you know the great multitude from every nation is the Revelation 7, 9 and following, and just before that, you know, there's the 12,000, the litany, the 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, Reuben, Gad, etc. But the Revelation 7 text is also the hymn, you know, that they're singing. And the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will be their shepherd, guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This verse describes that reality.
We'll do about four lines of this stanza, hear it, and then I want your response. I'm going to read the text, and then if you would, before we hear it, tell us what we ought to be listening for. Behold, a host arrayed in white, like thousand snow-clad mountains bright. They stand with palms and sing their psalms before the throne of light. What should we be listening for in this part of this stanza, Dr. Just?
I think what the image is the whiteness of it and the prominence of it. The color white, as you know, is the sign of purity and holiness. It's the sign of what it is that God intended us to be. And when you see such a huge host dressed in white and the prominence of their, you know, like mountains, that you can see them and to have the picture of them with palms in their hands, you see the union there. The palms, of course, we think of as Palm Sunday. You see that the whiteness comes because he had to enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And that he had to die in order to make us white. And the question that the part that you read is, you know, who is this band before the throne of light? Who is it? That's the question. And the question is answered in what we were talking about earlier. These are the ones who are Christ now, you know, in that they're fully and completely in communion with him.
Dr. Jess, you talked about whiteness being the picture of purity here, and if I look at that Revelation passage, it talks about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Someone says, blood is red, but their robes are white. What's going on?
I know. Isn't that a great image? I think the point there is to be so, I mean, it's disconcerting because, you know, you'd think of it as besmirching the white or, you know, kind of, but it's the blood cleanses, and that is the prominent reason for sacrifice in the Old Testament, and everybody knew that. I mean, that's why the lepers went to the temple in Jerusalem. That's why people came there to make sacrifice. That's why they had the atonement sacrifices, because the only way you could cleanse sin, you could cleanse the filth of our rebellion, is through blood, and blood is In its redness, what brings purity? And to go from the red to the white shows you the great miracle of what the atonement sacrifices do and what blood actually does accomplish for us. And it's a great image. And I think the whiteness, because it is purity and holiness, is what ties us to Christ. And of course, It also ties us to his resurrection, the brightness and the whiteness of his resurrected glory. And that's because they are in glory now. There is nothing that is diffracting, you know, the light. There's no sin. There's no rebellion. There's no disobedience. There's no infidelity. It's all pure. And the purity of this is what is going to be the great thing of heaven.
Is this what the prophet Isaiah is talking about when, in that famous passage from his book, he talks about being robed in righteousness? We have been, the saints of God have been robed in his righteousness.
Yes, and that's, of course, that image is picked up both by Jesus in the marriage feast parable and also by Paul in his Galatians epistle, in which he talks about the fact that we are covered now in Christ. And you know, that is a strong baptismal image, and one that was picked up by early Christians in their baptismal liturgies, that after they come up out of the water, dripping wet, they would be clothed with a white robe to indicate that they are now, even though they live in a world of sin, they are now like those saints in heaven. They are robed in Christ's righteousness and purity.
With only a minute and a half before we go to this break, and we'll be hearing the rest of this hymn and looking at it on the other side of the break with Dr. Arthur Jest, there's an odd passage there near that whole section of Romans 7 where it talks about the white robes being the righteous deeds of the saints. How are we to rightly understand that imagery in the book of Revelation upon which this hymn is based?
Well, it's a great question, and it's one that at this time of year, especially when we look at the, we're in that eschatological time of the year, and it always good Lutherans are always bothered by the fact that in the Matthew 25 passage especially, it's our works, it's our righteous deeds that are going to be the criteria for judgment. But it's not our deeds. It's the deeds of Christ. And again, it goes back to the whole reason why this is a feast of Christ. The righteous deeds of the saints is how Christ is seen. And how is Christ merciful? How is he compassionate? How does he show charity and love and forgiveness? It's through us. It's by our loving our wives and our children, you know, forgiving each other, our colleagues, being charitable and merciful and compassionate. These righteous deeds are how Christ is present in the world today. And the saints embody it better than anyone else. Again, not because of what they've done, but because of what Christ is doing through them.
Dr. Arthur Jest is our guest. We're studying the All Saints Day hymn on this All Saints Day. Behold a host arrayed in white. Dr. Jest is professor of New Testament, dean of the chapel, director of the Deacon Studies Program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the Luke Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the Concordia Commentary series. We'll continue studying this hymn on the other side of the break for about 30 minutes, and then at 4:30, Dr. Douglas Johnson, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, called The Great Jesus Debates, Four Early Church Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus, will join us to talk about the Gnostic and Marcionite controversies. Dr. Douglas Johnson, in about 30 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Stay tuned. More of the hymn, Behold a Host Arrayed in White, with Dr. Arthur Jest after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.